First Peter, where we began a study last Sunday evening, and we'll attempt by God's grace to continue tonight. And tonight, the verses we're looking at are in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading at verse 13. So I'd love for you to find God's Word at that place. Check the pew if you need a copy of God's Word. Follow along, and we'd be so grateful for you to follow along in the Bible tonight. Beginning 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, the Bible says, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or manner of life. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Gracious God in heaven, thank you once again for giving us the Lord's Day. And thank you for giving us a heart and a leadership to honor you and to be here and to wait upon you. And Lord, we read this tonight. It applies from the back to the front. Every person who's here, all flesh is as grass. We realize, Father, that we have nothing really to present to you tonight except our honest confession that we're lost sinners in need of your grace. And thank you that one day for many of us here tonight, as we came to Jesus and called upon him, we felt the sin-cleansing power of the blood we read about tonight. And I pray, Father, if we have any in our midst who isn't saved, may our meditation tonight yield those thoughts that would direct us that way and help us to realize that only the blood of Jesus, and help us to use the time wisely tonight, and may our hearts and minds be focused upon you, and may we be helped, refreshed, and equipped for this new and coming week. And we make this prayer now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Tonight's message is entitled, A New Birth. Last week we had a living hope. And let me try to set the stage for you once again because I realize we're in the very early stages of this study. Remember that our theme here in the book of 1 Peter is that Christ is our sufficiency in suffering. And I was challenging you last week, the theme of suffering, how frequently really, we encounter that as we do our Bible reading, and I would challenge you, just watch as you read, and you will be amazed at how much the Bible has to say about this. Are we standing in line for it? Are we looking for it? Are we gluttons for punishment? Are we of that ilk of thinking that seemed to be prevalent a number of years ago, that the most spiritual thing in the world that you can do is go out and pick a fight with the government or something like that? And no, the answer, I hope, to all of that is I hope we have better sense than that. But I hope we also realize that we're living in days and times in which it shouldn't surprise us if suffering comes to us in America. And if suffering doesn't come to us in the form of persecution, there are many other forms that sufferings can take on, correct? And so this is a very timely study, I think, in many ways for us. What is our sufficiency in suffering? We have something that other people don't. We have Christ. Christ is our sufficiency in suffering. And in the book, we see this with three thoughts that I'm laying before you to encompass that theme in the book. First of all, because his salvation sustains us. Why is Christ sufficient in suffering? because his salvation sustains us. And we're looking at that in chapter 1, verse 1, running down through chapter 2, verse 10. Secondly, why is Christ sufficient in suffering? Because his example guides us. We're going to find this, God willing, as we continue in chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 19. Why is Christ sufficient in suffering? Thirdly, because his humility inspires us. And we see this in chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. So obviously last week when we began this, we're looking at this broader theme, but we're looking at the first part of this, because his salvation sustains us. And we saw that it does that, first of all, last week by a living hope. We can't go back and talk about that again tonight, but we certainly find that in verse number 3. So if you missed that message, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope. There it is, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christians have a living hope. Christian salvation offers a living hope. It's not worthless. It's not based upon anything that man comes up with. It's based on the sure and certain resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ours is living. And we thank God for that. But this week, we're looking at the second installment in the second part of this. Also, Christian salvation. It sustains us because it offers a new birth. It affords a new birth. It affects a new birth. That is, Christianity results in a radical transformation. It results in a new birth. Only Christianity offers that. Think about that for a moment. It's the second reason that Peter gives us why Christian salvation sustains us in suffering. Because we really truly are not any longer like we used to be. Because we really truly any longer are not like other people are who have no hope. But something has changed within, from the inside out, that makes us a different person, gives us a different outlook as we approach the difficulties and the sufferings that sometimes are a part of life. And as a consequence, we see three thoughts of this tonight. In this new birth, we have a new nature. We're going to see that in the first part. We have a new resource in the middle part. And in the end part, we have a new family. And all of this develops how, through this salvation that sustains us, Christ is sufficient in our suffering. What about a new nature? You know, the subject of the new birth, it actually came up in that verse that I read for the first time in chapter 1, verse 3. Did you happen to notice that when I read? There's a reference right there in the early part to the new birth. Blessed, look at it again, verse 1 or 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, here it is, hath begotten us again. Christians have been begotten again. Christians have been born again. And interestingly, then we pick the thought up almost at the conclusion of the chapter, in the second section where we are, but having sort of touched to it and whet our appetite for more, now he gives us more. Verse 23, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So now we learn more about this. And when we find that in verse number 23, one of the things, it's just not time to say everything, but one of the things that we realize because of the new birth, it comes about as a response to our having heard the word of God. It's not of our own doing. It's not something that we conjure up in and of ourselves. No one can produce radical transformation. Stop and think about that. What happens when we get to New Year's? And not that it isn't good. We do that here to think about starting new and starting fresh and looking back. And the world calls these New Year's resolutions. And many times, whether it's in that context or in other contexts, people realize that, you know, things are just not what they should be in my life. Maybe they have a drinking problem or some other type of problem, and they swear off of that. They say, I'm going to turn over a new leaf this year, and they try to do that. And what happens? We find out we don't have the power within because nothing's really changed within, and we're having to rely completely on human willpower, and it's inadequate. It's insufficient. But Christianity offers a change. Christianity offers a radical transformation. It offers a new nature that results from this new birth. How do we see this? Well, because in verse 23, it comes about as we respond to God's word. See, what does he say? Being born again, not of corruptible seed. This is not something of human manufacture. Not corruptible seed. Not of the flesh, as John tells us in John chapter 1. Not of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. By the word of God, as we hear it, and the Spirit of God does that convicting work within our hearts, and we recognize that we need the salvation and that is presented to us by the preaching of the gospel, and we respond to that. But it's God's work. This new birth is God's work. It results in us becoming God's children. So he's talking about that in verse 14. Look at this. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. You see, it has resulted in our becoming God's children for the first time. And as his children, by the way, people all the time refer to us being the children of God. And only in the sense of creation is that true unless we've experienced the new birth. You realize this. Sometimes liberal theologians and preachers talk about the fact that, well, we're all God's children. Well, we are in the sense that God made us all. But not in the sense that the Bible is talking about the new birth, and not in the sense that Jesus was talking about when he told Nicodemus, who was a religious man, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But as a result of being God's children now, we have a new nature because we share the nature that is God's. And this is what he's developing in those verses when he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy. And what is God like? And one of the things that we find out is that, I believe personally, the premier attribute of God, the governing one, is his holiness. Remember what he said to Isaiah, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And over and over and over again, we see this emphasis in the Bible. What is God like? But you and I are not that way innately. If anything, we're evil innately, right? But when we become a part of the family of God, all of a sudden now we have a new nature, which after God is created in righteousness and true, oh, come on, holiness, right? In Ephesians chapter 4, because it's after the nature of God, righteousness and true holiness. And so we're not in ignorance as we used to be about what God is really like. But the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts and a new nature resulting from this new birth, all of a sudden we're in a position to truly begin to appreciate who God is, what God is, what God is like, and as we grow in this salvation, what he wants us to become as we are more and more in the image of Jesus Christ. And he quotes this verse from the Old Testament, actually from a book that we kind of regard as, because it's so full of ritual and ceremony, but Leviticus. This is quoted from Leviticus chapter 11, I believe the chapter is, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy." And then what does it say? "For it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And we find that there. God is trying to get that message across. We're not living in those Old Testament times now where he's using those exact methods to do it. But he wanted us to have that message, is why those books are still with us, and why in those formative years all of that came to pass, that Israel and then we might learn those truths about what God is like. But what's a takeaway from all this? See, because he's holy and because he's making us more and more like himself, then we grow to appreciate who God is, and we come to understand what he's accomplishing in our lives. He's wanting to make us like he is. And positionally, we are, but in practice, more and more he's making us that way, right? All right, let's just see this in one other place in the Bible. Here's probably the premier place to go as far as Jesus talking about this process. Let's go to John 15 for just a moment. Keep something here. We're not going to tarry long elsewhere, but I think maybe this one is a good one for us to take just a moment. And John 15, What's really interesting about this is, and I've explained this before, but in this analogy or symbolism, Jesus says, verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. So right away, we're meant to understand that God is the loving vine dresser and Jesus is the vine, the true vine. And it's only in him and from him that you and I, he's vital. We have no life in and of ourselves. We draw and he sustains that life. It all comes from him. Just when you look at a tree, how is fruit derived? And then he goes on to develop this whole idea by saying, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. Now, see, when you're actually doing this in out there with bushes and trees, you don't purge them. You prune them, right? But see, he uses that word purge because it's actually literally a word that's like to cleanse. It brings us back into contact with what the spiritual application of this figure is. And what he's trying to say to us is that God wants us to be cleansed, more and more pure, more and more holy. It takes us right back to that all that ritual of the Old Testament, the purification and the cleansing, all of that kind of thinking. And Jews certainly would understand that. Well, then he goes on and he says, he purges it. Why is he doing that in our lives? Why is he cleansing us, pruning us, making us more like his son so that we will be more fruitful? Then verse 3, now you're clean. So there is a word that really does. Katharos in Greek is the whole idea, again, of cleansed or clean. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now, again, let me come back. What I tried to say a moment ago, what's the takeaway from all this? Because you see, as we more and more appreciate who God is, and more his holiness is realized in us, then we don't have the same response to trials and sufferings, or we shouldn't, as unsaved people do who don't know God and who don't understand and respect God, who don't understand that God is holy, who don't understand that God would never do anything to hurt us. He's simply about, although pruning sometimes seems uncomfortable and sometimes is, he's simply about the process of causing us to be more and more as his children should be, holy. It's his premier attribute. He wants us to be holy. And so we don't respond like other people do. In those circumstances, what happens? People lash out, right? When unsaved people experience all kinds of things in their life, tragedy, suffering, they don't know how to interpret that. They don't know who God is. They may have heard about God before, but they tend to lash out at God. They tend to blame God. They rail on God. We've all heard this before. Why would God? And if there is a God, and I can't believe a God would. We've all heard those kinds of things before, and perhaps even in our immature Christian times when we haven't quite allowed God to work in us to make us more like himself, to appreciate and respect him because he's holy and he's making us that way through this process, through these things that are happening that may not be enjoyable to us at the time, but to make us more and more like himself. And so our response is not to lash out. It's not to resist. It's not to blame as we once might have before we had a new nature, before we became his children, before we understood what he is like and what he's doing as a result of this transformation in our lives. Instead, ours is to trust and yield. Are we all quite there yet? Well, we're working on it, right? I mean, that's this process. Positionally, we're there. But as God is working in us, see, and as obedient children, why does he say obedient? If we were already there, he wouldn't say as obedient. It's just like your children, you're teaching them, right? And they're more and more there, but they're not there always where you want them to be. You and I are that way, and have we been born again? I read a really touching story. It's of a devoted father who had an 8-year-old child who was dying of an incurable disease. Boy, that's a real difficult thing to understand how that kind of thing is in the world, right? And the child, though, the father came into the room. The child sensed that maybe something's not well. And So he asked his father, he said, Daddy, he said, am I going to die? And his father said, why, son? Are you afraid to die? And the child, listen to this, out of the mouth of babes, the child looked up at his father and said, not if God is like you, Daddy. Well, see, that's it for us. See, that type of trusting, implicit faith, that childlike faith and trust is more and more what's happening in my life and yours. These things happen and they're not random to us. We understand God is in control and we understand all that, what is God doing? And it's a part of this, see, because now we have a new nature. Secondly, we have a new resource. So look, beginning in verse 17, running down to 21, what does he say? And if ye call on the Father, well, this is not talking about when we're saved. This is talking about as obedient children in the course of our earthly sojourn, in the course of our Christian experience. We have occasion to call on God, and he says, when that happens, and he says, then you need to understand something. And he says, because God is holy, he's building off of all of this, then we understand that God is holy, and we don't barge into his presence as if we could just afford to be irreverent, but we have respect for God. Yet at the same point, we come because God has bidden us to come. But how is this possible? I ask you, how is it possible that we would have this access to God? How is it possible that sinful people would be invited to come? If God has told us that he's holy, how is it possible that you and me, that you and I who are not that way at all, yet we might be permitted to come and to access God's presence and call upon him for his grace? See, people do this all the time, and it's not that God never hears the prayers of unsaved people. No, we're not saying that. But people do this all the time, but they don't realize that, and many times, of course, God overlooks this in his grace, but they don't realize that, you know, there is a barrier. There is something that impedes our being able really to come to God and have command his full blessing, and we need to be saved. It's our sinfulness that does that, and even as Christians, when our hands are dirty and our lives are not right, that hinders our fellowship with God. So when we come into his presence, we do it with a certain respect. We do it with an understanding. So this is good thinking for us coming to this table tonight, right? It's not that we're not welcome here. We are. God wants us to do this. He commands us to do this, but it causes us to do a little reflecting because it causes us to recognize, okay, God is holy and the blood of Jesus was shed for my sins, and I need, as Paul said, to take a few moments before I do this just to search my heart and let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So how is it that this is possible? This new resource, this access into God's presence. These are some of the most theologically charged and wonderful verses in the Bible that tell us how that's possible. Because we've been redeemed. Because Christian salvation offers redemption. Real redemption. Not the kind that's based on man's ideas. Not with corruptible things like silver and gold from our vain conversation as received by tradition from our fathers. God's not impressed with those kinds of things. People are. You know, one presidential candidate goes around about talking about how successful he is in business and how wealthy he is. That's good. We can admire business success and business prowess. I'm not putting him down for that. But I have to tell you right now, God is not impressed. Money doesn't impress God. But people in the world are really impressed by money. And a lot of people seem to think that you can buy your way into God's presence with money. You talk about gold. God isn't impressed by gold. You think you're going to have access into God's presence and be accepted by God based on money and by what you're worth, and God is not impressed by those things. If you come and present that to God, God says, doesn't mean anything to me. We paved the streets with that stuff up here. Or if you come to God, talking about man's ideas of how this redemption might be accomplished, if you come to God not with silver and gold, but with maybe something else that also is corruptible, also is of man's ideas about how this might be accomplished. Christian salvation is totally different, but people have these ideas. Maybe you come present your works. Maybe you kind of have that idea, well, you know, if the good works outweigh the bad, and I know I've done a few things wrong in life, but everything's going to be okay as long as I'm, you know, the scales kind of tilt out in my favor on behalf of those things that are good. And God isn't impressed by that. God says, you know, I look at your righteousnesses, and they're, to me, they just like filthy rags. I'm only impressed with the righteousness of my Son. And furthermore, how could you ever know if you'd had done enough anyway? That doesn't impress God. You know what really impresses God? The blood of Jesus. That impresses Him. That's not corruptible. That is of infinite, inestimable value. Why? Because it's as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The spotless Son of God. You have the God-man. You have Jesus Christ who came into this world by virtue of the incarnation, took to Himself human flesh so that He might shed His blood on the cross of Calvary. But see now, this is not man. This is not man's blood exclusively. This is God's blood. So would it do any good for me to offer my life for you? Not really. I mean, not in the sense of Christian salvation, not in the sense of redemption. I can't do anything for you. I can't even do anything for myself. And I'm just a worthless sinner like you are. So if I shed my blood on your behalf, people call that noble, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5. Some would even dare to die for a righteous man. We call that noble, and we do that. I mean, we recognize that, but insofar as a spiritual good that's going to be accomplished for our redemption, doesn't cut it. But the blood of Jesus Christ, now that's impressive to God. Martin Luther once paid a visit to a dying student and asked the young man who soon would be in the presence of God. He asked him, he said, what are you going to take into God's presence? And the young man said to him, everything that's good, sir. Luther was a little surprised by that answer, according to the story. He said, how so, seeing you are but a poor sinner? And the youth replied this, he said, I shall take to God in heaven a penitent, humble heart sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That's where you and I are tonight. For as much as ye know, he says, you come into God's presence. How is that possible? How do we have access into this new resource of prayer where we can come to God? Only by the precious blood of Jesus. And is this resource valuable to us? Oh my. It most certainly is. And never was this verse in a better context for us to explain it tonight than Hebrews 4:16 that says, let us therefore come boldly. How could we do that? To the throne of grace. I thought it was going to be a throne of judgment. No, because of Jesus and His blood shed for us and our acceptance of that on our behalf, we can come boldly. To the throne of grace, no longer judgment, to obtain, what does it say? Mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, see, Christians don't face these circumstances of suffering and hardship in life without that resource. And it's something that we have as a result of this new birth, as a part of becoming God's children. Now we have this access. I always like Civil War stories, and there's an interesting one of Grant during his final battle. Well, of course, this battle really wasn't one of the ones we think about in the war between the states. This one was with cancer. And so he was sort of at the end, really, and he had a visit one day from one of his generals from the war, a man by the name of O.O. Howard. And Howard had sort of justly acquired the moniker of the Christian soldier. He was known that way justly, the Christian soldier. And so anyway, Howard came to call, and they talked for a little bit about some of the engagements and battles and this type of thing that they had been in together. Grant listened for a while, and then he interrupted Howard. And he said, Howard, tell me what you know about prayer. Isn't that interesting? You see, in those moments, it seems we have an awareness that we should really have with us all the time, right? That we need God's help. that we don't have the resources in and of ourselves to face these circumstances in life that we encounter. But with God, we do. And Grant was very interested in that point. At that point, in that, understanding that he needed something beyond himself, not just for deliverance from cancer, but in facing God. And the last thing that we're going to consider tonight is a new family. We have this in 22 through 25. Look at this. He mentioned earlier about being born again and being children. Well, children is plural. It implies there are others, right? A new family. So in verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Oh, the brethren. Who are they? All around you. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Folks, almost this could be described as an additional resource, but it's a distinct thought, even though it is. And I've never really understood, once you've come to appreciate a church family, people are there for you. People care about you. People pray for you. Are we always perfect at that? No. But you know, so often, and we now become a part of what Paul called the household of faith. Brothers and sisters are there with us. Not just in our church, but sometimes we encounter them in other places, maybe at work or as a Christian friend, somebody who's there. And how many times, I ask you this, how many times have we been in circumstances, difficult circumstances, we were as low as a snake's belly, and we needed someone that could reach out to us, someone who could encourage us, someone who could help us? Well, so often it's our brothers and sisters in Christ who are the very people who do that, who come to our aid, who come to our support, who come are there for us in times of difficulty and in our times of suffering. How many times? Moody used to tell a story that I think illustrates this fairly well. It was of a child who was trapped on the fourth floor. The building was burning. How was this child? This child appeared in the window as the flames began to increase, desperately looking for some kind of help. The firefighters were on the scene. And so finally there was a fireman who was going to put the ladder up and attempt some sort of a rescue. And there were many people below who were sort of watching this unfold. And the firefighter went up to try to rescue the child. And as he got close, the wind shifted just a bit, blew the heat, intensified the heat and smoke in the direction of, now more so in the direction of the fireman. And it was almost like he wilted somewhat, turned away, of course, from this intense heat. It's almost like you could kind of see his resolve perhaps flagging and thinking he wasn't going to be able to do this. He was have to leave the child there. And oh, people that were down below, what could they do? What could they do somehow to encourage this man, to help this man? As they looked on, and they didn't want to see that child burn up in that fire, and finally someone in the crowd yelled, "Give him a cheer!" And cheer after cheer went up to encourage this firefighter, and with some renewed zeal and strength, he was able to make the rescue. He brought the child down. I ask you, how many times have people like that given us a cheer when we really needed it? But I want to say this in closing this thought out tonight. You know, it's a mutual thing. We have the brethren, unfeigned love of the brethren it talks about. We certainly have that in a church family and in the family of God. We certainly have that. But then it goes on to say, look at this. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Oh, you mean this is reciprocal? You mean this is a two-way street? You mean I don't just come to get, I come to give. And the reason I make this point, which sounds so simple in and of itself, is how many times have we all heard somebody say, "Well, I went to that church and they just weren't friendly." I suppose it happens, but I think it's more the exception. I will say this to you. You know, last two Sundays running, we've had new people in our services. It's one of the reasons I decided to take some precious time away for that handshake this morning. And sometimes you'll never know the prayers and the work that have gone into getting those people into our services. And sometimes, I have to tell you folks, we sit around like bumps on the log. You know, we're just thinking about our own problems, thinking about this or that, and don't realize that it's vital that we notice people like that. It's vital that we show them kindness and friendship and interest. Is it always justified that people say things like that? No. Lots of times it's just an excuse, which is kind of what I'm talking about. No one was friendly. No one shook my hand. No one even noticed. Well, have you noticed how many more people shake your hand if you shake theirs? Have you noticed how many more people notice if you go out of your way to notice? Have you noticed how many more people are interested in you if you ask about them? And as pastors, I mean, Pastor Burns, Pastor Pangmer is not here tonight, but we've all heard this. You know, it's like a dagger in the heart when people come say that. Because you know that's really not the heartbeat of the people of your church. They're not that way by nature. Sure, they make mistakes from time to time, but people don't stop and think, and they criticize the church, not realizing, I'm going to tell you, church is like anything else. You get out of it what you put into it. And if you're not going to be around church much, and you're not going to make some effort to know people, fellowship with people, and show interest in other people, then if they kind of aren't always rising above that and thinking about you, and then you get upset, well, that's not really fair, is it? Because it's meant to be a mutual thing in the family of God. We're there for each other, and we let each other know that we care. I hope we can all continue to grow in that in our church, because we will never arrive. I think we so often do a good job. I'm sure once in a while we drop the ball. Christ really is the sufficiency that we need in suffering. But the new birth is the gateway. Only by coming to Christ, only by allowing Him to work in our hearts and lives and for us to be born again, do we have this radical transformation, this new birth that allows us to face suffering in a way. Christian salvation allows people to face these circumstances in a way that no one else really can. Christ is our sufficiency in suffering. Gracious God in heaven, help us tonight. Bless us. I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.